God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 11, and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and instruction. We are convinced that the wisdom aspect that one is going to find is found within the pages of Scripture through the principle of verbal plenary inspiration, that every word is God-breathed, and that we are to study every word and to be able to be conversant in the principles of sound teaching. We recognize that God lays up sound teaching for those that love Him, and that ultimately, even in these last days, we can partake of the pure gold of Bible doctrine while others around us languish as a part of God's great grace. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that the efficacy and rebound lies in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, as He bore all the sins of all the members of the human race of all time, and that ultimately, when we cite or name or acknowledge a sin, we are admitting that it has already been paid for, agreeing with God that it is sin, and He instantaneously provides forgiveness. So this is what allows us to put those things which are behind and leave them behind and push on to plow ahead toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You in these last days that You continue to provide the grace that is necessary for us to pursue the issues of Your plan. We recognize that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of Your mouth, and that ultimately we are going to orient to You only through the principle of Your word under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We recognize that many people are subjective about these things, but the objective truth does exist, and that You continue to provide it for those that will diligently seek it. We thank You for the great grace of these things and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on Roman numeral 6, major point 6, dealing with the royal chain of command in terms of authority, having looked at the authority, the absolute authority that God, which He now shares with the glorified hypostatic union, with the glorified God-man. But we do not see all that authority that they have being manifested at this point. That awaits a future time when all things will be made subject to the Son, and as He is told now, to sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. And so Jesus is waiting. Ultimately, all the authority they have will be manifested into the millennium with the reign of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem. And many, many things will change during that time. And then ultimately, as we move into the eternal state, we will see the authority of God exercised in a complete and universal matter. There will not be any sin natures, and demons, the fallen angels, will be confined to the lake of fire, as will all unbelievers. We are, the first point here, Jesus of Christ, of course, is the ultimate authority. Most people would not argue with that. That He is the leader over the church. God made Him the head over all the church. The next level of authority was established during the office of apostle. You had three temporary offices that existed during that time of the transition period, apostle, prophet, and evangelist. And all of those offices, the highest ranking of them was certainly apostle. They had authority over multiple local churches in a particular canon. And we looked at that last night. The canon is whatever size it is. Each pastor does not pick his canon, nor did the apostles pick theirs. This sort of develops naturally as time plays out. And so these men, even then, their authority was not unlimited. They could not traverse into each other's canon and act at will. They did not do that at any rate. And that's one of the things we see is that the apostles, even with the highest authority that's ever existed in the church, they were not spiritual laws to themselves. They were not spiritual anarchists who believed that they could say and do anything and that no one could withstand them. They manifested, as you study this, really true humility and acknowledged each other and respected one another. Okay, so point C is where we left off last night. For the vast majority of the church age, the office of pastor-teacher has been the highest ranking authority. 1 Timothy 3:1 and following gives you the qualifications for the office, followed by the qualifications for deacons. And then 1 Peter 5:1 gives you, gives the pastor at least, some direction in terms of shepherding. The twofold pastor-teacher or shepherd-teacher is the last of those offices. So this authority, the office and the man, point one, is a grace gift from the risen Lord and is charged with the job of overseeing the spiritual lives of those allotted to him. Again, a proper exegesis of Ephesians 4 goes a long way to solving the spiritual problems that have been created by shoddy exegesis, by shoddy work in the Scriptures, not comparing the words and not looking at them carefully. And so many people have advocated because of this, that this passage where it says God gave gifts to men, they have advocated that these are spiritual gifts. Wrong. Go do a word study. It isn't hard to figure out. This word's only used 4 or 5 times in the New Testament, and at no point does it ever refer to spiritual gifts. I mean, it is the most basic, doma is the word actually in the Greek. It is the most basic word for gifts that exists. And so it would be a gift. Anybody gave a gift. I mean, whatever sort of gift it was, it doesn't matter. It's not a spiritual gift. Those are developed under the pneumatikos family of words. So he gave gifts to men. What did he give? Well, he gave apostles, he gave some prophets, he gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastor teachers. Again, the first three are temporary to carry the church through the transition period until things were established. It is very clear by the time of the writing of 1 Timothy that Paul envisioned no more than 2 offices in the church. If he envisioned more, it seems odd that he would give the qualifications for those 2 and ignore any other offices that existed. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Why spell out exactly how churches are to be organized? And then there's other minor things you run across, like telling Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Well, why not just get an evangelist? You know, if there are people that are running around that are evangelists, well, by that time there weren't. And so the first 3, again, are itinerant ministries. They were free to travel at will. I mean, they had to respect, the apostles did, each other's canon. But they could travel at will, and they were very mobile. As a matter of fact, Paul was mobile, as history has it, finally to making it even to Spain, all the way to the western part of Europe with the gospel, which he longed to do. So again, a proper study of Ephesians 4 here would eliminate a lot of problems. And it would eliminate this confusion between offices and gifts. And the gift is the guy who fills the office in that sense. And this is a part of the Lord's spoils of war, his spoils of victory. He led captive a host of captives. And he gave gifts to men. Well, these gifts are various communicators, which are designed, the first 3 at any rate, to carry the church until the completion of the canon. And even then, during that time, they were fading out even before the completion of the canon, because the canon wasn't really completed until about 100 A.D. But Paul doesn't tell Timothy, get an evangelist in 2 Timothy. He tells him to do the work of an evangelist. So as pastors, but now this is incumbent upon all believers. All believers are to do the work of an evangelist. This doesn't mean leaving your niche. This means being a light in the world. This means being salt in the world. This means living your life in such a way that people look at you and say, you know, there's something different about that person. And not just that, you know, we're psychotic or weirdo. I mean, that could be something that's different. But the fact that we live our lives in a manner that most people don't. We have priorities that most people don't. And if that does not get their attention, well, then they're negative. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. Many people will not pay attention to the witness of the life, but again, it's important. And so every believer is to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks for the nature, about the nature of the hope that lies within us. And the hope that lies within me is the eternal hope of great glory in the eternal coming kingdom. Maximum glory, in fact. People, you know, say, well, that's not a good motivation. Well, I don't know. I think it is. Number one, the scripture sets forth SG3 as a good motivation. But number two, why would I shoot for anything less than maximum? I mean, why would I intentionally want to sell myself short spiritually? I don't think that makes good sense. I mean, it's not as though these guys who say the great elite athletes of the world, they don't go out and practice and practice and practice and say, geez, I hope I finish third. They want to finish first, right? What if when Paul uses that athletic analogy? What did he say? Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Yeah. They all take off from the starting line, they run. Guess what? Only one wins. And this is a motivation for the believer to strive to win his race. And that falls in, of course, with the analogy that's used also in Hebrews 12 about running the race. So you can see Hebrews 13:17, that is, again, that pay attention, be persuaded, obey your spiritual leaders. And then 1 Peter 5, 2, and 3 is really where we're picking up tonight, dealing with the exhortations from Peter. Again, all these terms, elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd, teacher, they're all the same guy. There are not separate offices here. And so the elders here, see, it's not that hard if you pay close attention to the details. He's exhorting the elders, and then he commands them to shepherd. Well, they must be shepherds as well as elders. And each one of these words, I mean, they're important. Each one of these words adds a subtle nuance to the office of the pastor teacher and to the man that occupies it. As an elder, he is to be more advanced in doctrine, generally speaking, than those he teaches. Well, a lot of this is accomplished during his training under the Timothy principle. And that's one of the things that puts him heads and shoulders above the congregation in terms of understanding. The things that we have to study to even get prepared to teach. The nature of even bibliology, just the study of the Bible and how it's inspired and what all happened and all of that. It's very long. It's very tedious. It's time-consuming. But you have to be able to have this information in order to answer those who challenge you. As a pastor, we got a two-pronged sort of attack we have to take, and that is we have to teach those who are willing to learn, the positive believers, and then we are to refute those who disagree with the truth. But we cannot afford to become verbally combative or physically combative. If you don't agree with what's said in here, let's meet in a parking lot and we'll settle it. That is not the doctrinal approach from the Bible. Now, that's been done in churches. I've heard pastors say some of the wildest stuff during the middle of Bible classes. I mean, literally just threaten people. There's no place for that. It's not necessary. I mean, unless they're recalcitrant and disrupting the assembly, then you can tell them, get the hell out. And have them escorted out if necessary. But generally speaking, you're here to teach people who want to learn. And so you take a particular tack with that type of person. And then when you run into the recalcitrant, the factious man, the argumentative man, the as Paul talks about them in Titus, they're not fit for any good work. Well, you take a different tack with them. You tell them to shut up, stifle themselves, and move on. Here he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, number one, only the sheep that are allotted to you, and that can change. You may have, at any given time, 10 sheep, you may have 100 sheep. I know that one time, I think there were 35 or 40 people coming to Bible class. And this is when we were meeting, actually down the road here at the preparatory. It's not there anymore, now it's a church. But when we were there, we had as many as that, and I've had as few as 6. What are you going to do? Well, to me, it's pretty simple. You teach the ones that are there. And God has always managed to take care of it in terms of the logistics. So you shepherd them. You keep an eye on them. Shepherding isn't just teaching. Shepherding is watching sheep, keeping an eye on them, knowing what they're up to when they're getting themselves into trouble. Hey, that's a wolf, idiot. That is a wolf. Get away from there. This is a negative unbeliever. Stay away from them. They're dangerous. This viewpoint is wrong, and so he goes up, you know, however he has to do it, and the various issues that sheep face. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not because you have to, but because you really care about people and you really want them to maximize spiritually. You do this voluntarily. And so, again, it's not about money. That's coming up right after this, of course. You shepherd them according to God. Literally, and they supply the words here, the will of God. But God is our standard for shepherding. And when you look at how God shepherds, how does He treat you? How does He deal with you? Well, this is the same way. You want to reflect that to the congregation. That I'm here for your best interest. But again, just as God runs a monarchy, He is the supreme king of the universe. It's a theocracy, actually. We run, as it were, a benevolent dictatorship. I don't have to check with somebody to do things other than physical things. I mean, I'm not free to just spend money hand over fist or do anything like that. But in terms of spiritual things, in terms of shepherding, I check with no one. I mean, I check with the Lord, and that's who I check with. Now, if I have a question or I run across a problem, I may consult another pastor. But there are things that there's a fraternity, in a sense, that pastors have that, unfortunately, there's a part of it sheep don't get. And that's not good, bad, or otherwise. It's just a fact. Sheep don't think like shepherds. I didn't think like a shepherd when I was a sheep. I mean, I'm still a sheep at that level. It's not as though, you know, you change. But I'm still God's sheep. But the point is, when I was just a believer out there sitting in the congregation, I didn't view the congregation in the same way Jack did. And people sitting in this congregation, believe me, you don't view the congregation the same way I do. And so you may think, well, I don't know why he does this, or, you know, you may have questions or whatever. But the point is, I have to check off this with God. And this all starts, to me, very simply, with sticking with the text and the doctrines that we have. I mean, not that they can't be improved upon or we cannot advance upon them. We have. But this is the fundamental thing first, is get the Word of God before these people, because it is the agent of phase two sanctification. Now, I could come up here and exhort all night on all kinds of things and never actually cover a verse. But to me, that's counterproductive. I don't think that's the way it needs to be done. I've never done it that way. So you exercise oversight, and not for money, but do it with eagerness. Because you really care about these people, you don't spend your whole life pouring your time and energy and money, sacrificing friends and family and jobs to get into the ministry to hope that people don't make it. I mean, good grief, we're here to get you through to the end. That's the goal. And nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but demonstrating yourself. Keep on becoming an example to the flock. So I can't just very well sit up here and say, well, okay, I'm in charge, you guys do everything, and I'm never going to lift a finger, I don't have to apply, I'm the shepherd. That's not the right attitude. That is not at all the right attitude. And typically speaking, over the years, now I'm getting to the age now where I don't want to do it, but over the years I've never asked anybody to make an application that I haven't made 20 times. And so I have a very clear conscience on this one. I mean, some pastors, I mean, they literally don't lift a finger. I've seen these men. I know about them. And that, to me, is not what the pastor is supposed to be doing. He's supposed to set an example that, hey, doctrine's important. Organize your life around this. Put everything else down the priority list and get this one first. Because at the end, you're going to be glad that you did. And those who don't, they're not going to be so glad. Well, two, in conformity with the pastor analogy, only one shepherd is provided for each local church. Each must be established by the Holy Spirit through duly authorized means. Acts 20:28 is our documentation that, number one, I am not an employee. I have been appointed by the Holy Spirit. This is what caused a lot of people to crash and burn. They just viewed me as their employee. I'm not your employee. You can't hire and fire me at will. I mean, you could, but does that mean that God would be in it necessarily? No, not necessarily. Not unless I've gone south spiritually. If I'm not teaching, that's a different deal. You got to protect yourself then. But the irony was, of all these people over the years that have left, all of them said, in essence, almost the very same thing. There's nothing wrong with the teaching. Well, that's the only criteria by which you can really judge. And failure to recognize that is going to get you into trouble. And so, I mean, I don't reject the teaching, I just hate Ron. How are you going to separate Ron from the teaching? I mean, how do you do that? Who's up here talking? I'm not God's little dummy and he's a ventriloquist. I mean, I consciously think, you might not think so all the time, but I try to consciously think about what I say. Well, Acts 20:28, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock. We're in an angelic conflict. It is dangerous. We live in the most dangerous time of human history. If you ever had to have your guard up, now is the time. And for all the flock, watch out for them as well, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And here you get that same thing. He summons the Ephesian elders, who he calls overseers, and then he tells them that their function is shepherding. So that tells you that these are all the same guy. He's not addressing a bunch of different type of people. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And this is said here by Paul, of course, to keep before pastors. The fact that, number one, these sheep are not yours. This deal of you've been allotted to me in your mind for life and you're stuck here and you can't ever do anything different, frankly, that's a little cult-like to me. I'm never taking that position. Believers still have volition as far as I understand it, and pointing out here in the doctrine of authority that the first fundamental level of authority is everybody has authority over their own life. You have authority to figure it out. So you have to take all this seriously. You have to evaluate it intellectually, honestly, and humbly, and all these sorts of things. And when these sheep get returned to the Lord, the sheep that have been allotted to you, I guarantee you he expects them to be in better shape than they were when you found them. That is the deal. And pastors better understand that. That they better be spiritually better off, more advanced, because of the doctrinal teaching than when you found them. And also here, 2 Timothy 2:2-5, and this is the duly authorized means. You have to function under the Timothy principle. Men who are laws to themselves, who go out and establish churches and do this without going through the authorized means, they're skipping steps, and you can't afford to do that. You've got to get trained, because part of this is a test of the pastor's or the potential pastor's intellectual honesty and his humility and his orientation to authority. I had to do just like you have to do. I had to sit under a pastor and sit there and listen night after night, week after week, month after month, and recognize, even though I was trained, I could ostensibly have taught, that until God the Holy Spirit set up the deal, that was my niche. My niche wasn't to change anything. It was to sit there and wait. So you have, as a pastor, that's one of the tests you have, is the patience test. So 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me, this sums up the Timothy principle. In the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. So the first question I would always ask before I would even consider taking on anybody, does this person seem faithful? Does it seem like they're stable? Are they going to be able to do the job? I've been a part of at least one, a seminary I was in, and then another seminary I was a part of where I taught, and then I'm familiar with a third seminary that went on prior to all that. And the fact is, the first seminary, the first group that came out of Tulsa, every one of them to a man crashed and burned spiritually. There's not one of them teaching sound doctrine today. Not one of them. Some of them peeled off to go get greater education so they could get more letters after their name. I can give them three big letters they can put right after their name. But they didn't care for that. Some of them quit the ministry to go dig in archaeology. Oh, that really advances believers. Let's dig in the dirt. Let's go outside tonight. Maybe we can find something. No. How is that going to help believers? That's just a part. Now, am I saying archaeology is not a legitimate part of the biblical disciplines? No, it is. But it's just a part of biblical discipline that has to be melded and fused with the whole overall picture of what you're trying to do. Is archaeology valuable at some points? Sure. I mean, Jericho was a city that was built on basically on a hill, and this was, you know, the better fortresses are. If you observe, I mean, there's a show, and I don't remember what channel it's on, but it's called The Alps from Above, and it basically does a tour of Europe and stuff. And when I see these castles, you know, they're built on these sheer cliffs where you couldn't get to it. I mean, it would be very difficult to conquer the thing. Well, Jericho was built that way. Well, then when they went and excavated the side of Jericho, they found that the walls had fallen outward. And because it was on a hill, the stones had tumbled down the hill as the walls fell. And they said, well, this is, and Kathleen Kenyon was the first one to excavate there. And she said, well, yeah, this is all just like the Bible says. Unfortunately, the Bible's 150 years off. No, you're off. You're off. You've got the Exodus down about 1250, and it's actually about 1450. You missed it by about 200 years. But yet she acknowledged, well, yeah, the walls fell out just like the Bible said they did. Well, huh, that's a shock. I wonder, maybe the Bible's true. Well, you have to figure out who's faithful and who will be able to teach, and then you've got to get them trained. That's a part of the responsibility. It's to the extent that it's incumbent upon you for every pastor and every local church, if you have the opportunity. And we, as I've told you, have just started with a guy, and so we have the opportunity in the angelic conflict to fulfill this principle. And so I always want your prayers, certainly, that it'll be successful, that God will bless it, and get everything in place. So at the end of the day, you can lay hands on a guy and say, you are qualified to teach the truth. You know how many people I could do that with today? Not very many. Not very many. I could count them on less than two hands. That you are a qualified teacher of the truth. And you would do a fine job by a congregation. So also verse 5, and if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Well, this starts out with the first rules of the Timothy principle. If you're not willing to humble yourself, if you want to be in the ministry and do that, you're not going to win the race because you're not running by the rules. And I know lots of pastors out there, quote, pastors, quote, because they're not really pastors. They're not running by the rules. They ignored these principles. They blew them off because they were inconvenient. And so, therefore, they're wrecks. They're spiritual wrecks. And that's all they'll ever be. Unless they're willing to humble themselves and go back. But how many are going to do that? I mean, can you imagine telling the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, you know, you're an idiot. You really aren't qualified to stand before a congregation because you wouldn't do right by him doctrinally. And that's, unfortunately, the vast majority of pastors, quote, pastors, ministers out there. They're not really doing right by their congregation because they're not teaching them. Three, Jesus Christ has chosen to communicate his will to the local church through the pastor teacher who faithfully teaches the word of God. Here in Revelation 2 and 3, we have the more general term. This is, in fact, the most general term for the communicator, and it is the Greek term angelos. And an angelos, by the way, is just simply a messenger. That is the root meaning of the word, A-N-G-E-L-O-S. And the word angel comes from this, as you can probably tell. And it can be translated angel in context. So you have to, again, this is what we call, and here, do you know how much time I had to spend in seminary learning the difference between what were technical terms and what were non-technical terms and how to set the context? This is a part of the study you have to do. Prior to even ever getting into the pulpit. This is a non-technical term. It doesn't mean the same thing in every context. And some words don't. Again, another thing you have to be aware of, too, is that terms change. Language is dynamic and it's fluid. And again, to say 100 years ago, I think you should throw another faggot on the fire doesn't mean the same thing as it does now. So, language is fluid, and you have to be aware of this. You have to be aware that, for instance, one of the things I kind of found out as I was doing some studying this week was that, and I think it was Jeremias, if I remember, Joaquin Jeremias, I believe, and he was talking about a particular term, and he said that really, by the time of the first century, this term was undergoing a transition in meaning. And when you look at the evidence, it appears to me that he's right, that it was. So a term that meant something here meant something slightly different 50 years later. But we're familiar with that, you know. And that's why when you communicate, when you deal with people, and particularly about religious matters, you need to make sure that you're defining your terms the same way. See, the word apocrypha means one thing to a Catholic, but it means another thing to a Protestant, and it's the same word. And the apocrypha is the part of the Bible that Protestants reject as being uninspired, not inspired by God, in fact. Books like Maccabees and Tobit and these kinds of things, Ecclesiasticus and some of these other books. Not Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiasticus. And so the book of Enoch, a non-canonical Old Testament book, it's not a part of the canon. So you have to know these things. You have to figure out, okay, well, what is technical and what is not? Well, angelos is a term that can mean messenger. In this context, it means the messenger to the church, which is their communicator, their pastor. It can mean angel in other contexts. But again, I challenge the people who say, well, this word means angel because the Bible translated it angel. First, translations are not inspired. How about that? There's your answer. Translations are not inspired. No translation is inspired. It may be virtually inspired, but it's not totally inspired. Only the original autographs were in fact inspired, and we don't have any of those. You say, well, how can we really know what the Bible says then? Well, this is where textual criticism comes in. And the fact is, as you study all this, you find out that, number one, even without knowing the, quote, original text, we can arrive at a 99.9% accurate text because of the nature of the way the Bible has been written and recorded and preserved. And so, we basically have a virtually inspired Bible. And so we read the words, but again, reading the Bible in English. Can you learn and grow and understand principles by reading the Bible in English? Yes. Can you also be misled if it's mistranslated? Yes. You'll come to a wrong conclusion. And I've watched people that don't have a clue about what a genitive is to stand up and spend 20 minutes making a point about a particular verse where the genitive is actually just an objective genitive, and if you knew that, it would destroy his entire argument. So you got that kind of thing you got to deal with. Well, in the last communication that we know about, and in fact the last communication, inspired communication in the Bible, it came from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gave it to John, and he told John to write to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, the communicator. And if he's writing to an angel, again, I don't know what kind of postage that's going to take. I don't know how you're going to package it up to get it there. I don't know. Why would we write to angels? Wait a minute. The elect angels are perfect. They fulfill God's will at every point. What would we have to say to angels? What would the Lord have to say to angels that he couldn't say to them face to face? He could. This context here mandates a human here. Now, what guy would be written to that be responsible to deliver a message to a local church? The pastor? And that is the context here. So you have seven of these where here, if God wants to communicate his will to the local church, the last form that we have is that he's going to do it through the pastor. That's what we have here in Revelation. This last. By the way, after Revelation 3, as you should know, the church is no longer mentioned, which is a very strong argument for its absence in Daniel's 70th week. It's a huge argument, in fact, that people want to just dismiss and say, well, just because it's not mentioned doesn't mean it's not there. Well, the word church is mentioned something like 20 or 30 times in the first three chapters, and then it just disappears. Well, that seems odd. You have to account for that, theologically. Well, again, he communicates his will to the local church through the pastor. For obedience to this and other authorities established by the word of God is not optional. 13:17, it's a part of the royal imperatives. Obey your authorities. It's an imperative. It's a command. It doesn't say obey them if you feel like it. Obey them if you think they're right. Obey them if you want to. It just says obey them. 5, rejection of the authority of your spiritual leader is tantamount to rebelling against the Lord who placed him there. Luke 10:16, if we trace the chain of command backwards, and of course we know how it flows from top to bottom, but if we trace it from bottom to top, and that's what he does here in context by the apostles, the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. Now, if I'm a bona fide representative of God, then this verse is true of me as well. Not just of the apostles. It was true of them too. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So essentially, he says, if you blow off the authority of the pastor, let's assume, again, with the assumption that he's doing his job right, and you get crossways with it and blow him off, you've blown off God whether you want to admit it or not. And this is where people go south and they never will address these issues. I have blown off God. Do you think negative believers out there want to think that about themselves? I'm an enemy of God. I have blown God off. They don't want to think that, so they don't. 6, the pastor teacher does not occupy his office and perform his functions for the detriment of believers. He shepherds and teaches for their edification, blessing, and eternal glory. 2 Corinthians 10:8, or at least this is what he's supposed to be doing. I say they do it. It's no guarantee that they will, but this is clearly what is set forth in the Scripture. And Paul, he has to be kind of harsh with the Corinthians because they're sideways with him and they think they're right and they're pretty sure Paul's wrong. And so he uses some strong language with them. I get that. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. Why? Because I still have the authority, Paul's saying. Whether you accept it or not, I'm still the royal authority here. And the Corinthians, largely, many of them, probably didn't accept it. They were infatuated with false teachers, false apostles, and these types of things. They were listening to people that were teaching doctrines Paul wasn't, and these people were exploiting them financially in certain cases. Now, that's also another acid test of whether or not a communicator is worth anything. Is he exploiting you financially? And if that's the case, yeah, you got to ask some questions. There are some hard questions. Is he exploiting us financially? Or does he do it no matter what he's paid? Well, that's part of my boast I can make now going on 24 years. Hey, I've done it no matter what I got paid. It didn't make any difference. I've demonstrated that the money wasn't the issue. I proved it. I've got a whole life that proves it. 2 Thessalonians also, chapter 2. So every pastor should be able to make that same boast, by the way. That should not be a boast just unique to me. It ought to be a boast unique to every pastor. 2 Thessalonians here, 2:14 and 15. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And that's the same exhortation I give. Follow the doctrine I've been teaching you, and you will do fine. And that requires faith. Well, how can I trust Ron? Well, you don't have to just trust me. I mean, again, you have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. If I was teaching things that were way far afield, you'd have red flags going up all the time. But do you sit in Bible class and think, boy, that's weird. I've never heard that. That's very strange. I can't understand that at all. I don't see how he got that. Or is the teaching basically pretty much clear and substantive on the matter at hand? And I would suggest that most of the time it's clear and substantive to the matter at hand. 7, his office carries the mandate, power, and the right to use severity when he deems it to be necessary. 2 Corinthians 13:10, again, under this situation, this is the manner in which people don't mind authority till you use it, until it's exercised. Like you could be sitting here tonight if you're in fellowship and everything's doing good. I don't mind your authority, Ron, but then if I got in your face and said, hey, you need to do something, you need to clean this up here. You got something going on in your life you need to straighten up. You need to deal with this. Well, then, will you like it as much then? Probably not. Most people don't. So, generally speaking, of course, before we ever, or at least me, and I think most of the pastors that I know, before they ever took a believer on individually, they would teach the doctrine repeatedly from the pulpit and keep it generalized so that all believers could, number one, hear the issue. And at that level, it is a little more impersonal and a little more professional to deal with it from that angle first, to give you time. Okay, here's what the verses say, and here's what I'm doing. Okay, I've got this area I need to work on. And you need to know what your areas are and work on them. 2 Corinthians 13:10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me. And he repeats this twice in this epistle. For building you up and not for tearing you down. But when Paul's criticizing you every other word, you probably figure, well, he's out there trying to tear me down. No. He's tearing down the human viewpoint, the false doctrines, the satanic viewpoint even, that these people are encountering, and trying to override it with the divine viewpoint. And that's all any communicator can do. Well, 80 is to teach with sufficient authority so as to make it difficult for people to ignore him and the principles he espouses. Titus 2:15. And so this is why doctrinal churches, number one, are so different than fundamentalist churches, because most of those pastors, I sat under, very few of them taught with any sort of thing that I would have considered authority. They tended to be mealy mouths. They tended to teach in platitudes. And then this reminds me of a story. And they go off 20 minutes telling you a story about something that, you know, to try to prove one spiritual principle. Well, you might teach 20 verses would be a better idea than to take 20 minutes and tell them a little story. And, you know, they've got these devotional commentaries that these pastors use. And many pastors don't work out of technical commentaries anymore at all. They work out of devotional commentaries. You know, my utmost for his highest. Handfuls on purpose. We called it something else in seminary, but it was handfuls, all right. Handfuls of fertilizer. Stow it on the believers and hope they grow. Oh, boy. There's a place for the devotional study of the Bible, but it is so small, really, in terms of the overall importance of actually technically knowing the Word of God and being able to articulate it. Big difference. Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, I can't stop people from disregarding me, but I can sure make it difficult for you to. I can make it really hard for you to disregard me by keeping the principles right before you. Well, the next level of authority is found in the office of deacon. The origin of that office, as we see, is in Acts 6:1 and following, where these men were picked, and essentially, this arose out of a common problem that existed during that time, and this was the conflict that existed between the Orthodox Jews and the more Hellenistic or liberal Jews. And this came right over into the church age. So this conflict pre-existed the church in that sense. And so there was a conflict, there was a complaint, arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. Why? They were essentially saying, look, because we're more liberal Jews, see, they might go to the gymnasium, they might go to the saunas and all that, where they would, you know, essentially were naked. An Orthodox Jew wouldn't really do that. And so Orthodox Jews avoided a lot of the trappings of Hellenism, and the more liberal Jew embraced them. It would maybe speak Greek more than even Hebrew or Aramaic in certain cases. And we know that that Hellenistic group, there was a large deal of Hellenistic Jews, the more liberal Jews, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where those pigs were. It was probably, those pigs probably belonged to the more liberal Hellenistic Jews. And so they said, well, okay, there is a bias here. We are being cheated. You are not treating our widows the same way you treat your widows. Well, if this is legit and if it's true, okay, that should not be so. I think everybody would agree with that. All the widows should be treated equally. Paul talks about that, as we saw when we studied 1 Timothy 5. All the widows get treated equally, and he laid out the rules for how to treat them, what to do, and how to deal with them. And you know, you don't put them on the list unless they're a certain age, when we talk about full church support. But now, this wasn't even full church support, but they had sort of a daily living grace deal, like Meals on Wheels. This was what they did. They would go around and they didn't have wheels. Well, they might have had some wheels, but it wasn't cars. But they would go around and they would distribute food to the widows who couldn't afford to buy food or who were financially strapped, and they took care of it. And that's all legit. So that's part of what we should do if we ever have to deal with that. So they're complaining. So they've got this cultural problem that comes right over into the church. And the 12 recognize, look, these types of problems are not worth our time. Now, it's not that the 12, I think, thought they were any better than any of the others. And this 12, by the way, did not include Paul. This is with the bogus apostle Matthias. But still, they recognize, as they say here, it is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Any adjusted believer should be able to do this. And this is a part of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. So that as a spiritual leader, and in this case apostles, you would say, okay, I would have it done this way, and now here, go do it. And then put faithful people in charge of it that will do it. And then know that it's done. So they said, select 7 men, men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and I don't take this here as a synonym just for being in fellowship, any more than I take the next phrase, full of wisdom, just to mean that they were average believers that could add two and two together? I mean, I think when he says full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, he's saying people who are obviously applying the doctrine that we know and that are serious about all this. And you can tell by their lifestyle that they are, because you can't tell when a person's in fellowship or not. I mean, unless you, I don't know how you would do it. But you can't really tell that. So are they looking around, are you in fellowship? Are you in fellowship? Would you like to apply? Are you in fellowship? I think it goes well beyond being in fellowship here in this context. So that we're still the final authorities. We're going to put them in charge of it. He doesn't turn it over to the congregation and say, just because you bring these men, we're going to rubber stamp them because you brought them. That's not what they did at all. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that the apostles considered these men, looked over them, considered their character, and came to a conclusion before they acted. They didn't just say, oh, the congregation says this, so we got to do it. You don't see that here. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, so they chose seven of them. And all these names, by the way, are Hellenistic names. These are not typically Jewish names. And so it would seem that the congregation and the leadership both concurred that if there was a complaint that the Hellenists were being segregated or whatever else, or being cheated in some way, well, we'll put seven Hellenists in charge of this. Why? Well, obviously that diffuses the whole complaint right there, doesn't it? Because now if their widows get overlooked, what are they going to say? Well, these Hellenists are overlooking their own Hellenists. They wouldn't be inclined to do that, I wouldn't think. And who knows, by the way, whether the complaint was really legit or not. I don't. I studied this and I couldn't tell you. Nobody knows whether this complaint was legit or not. But this little glitch, this little bump in the road, formed the basis for a great advance being made in the church. And that was the origin of the office of deacon, although they're not called deacons here. And these, after they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And I would suggest here that not only did they pray, they thought about it, and they considered these men carefully, and then, and only then, did they lay hands on them. And so the spiritual leadership obviously has to be willing to lay hands on a guy, or he's not going to get in the office. He shouldn't. Although, you know, I don't know how everybody else does it out there, but I know what the Bible says. And then you got 1 Timothy 3:8 and following, which gives all their qualifications. I'm not necessarily going to read those. The only thing I would point out there that in 1 Timothy 3:8, that many of the qualifications of the pastor teacher in 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7 are placed on the deacons as well. One pastor, one office of overseer, verse 1, multiple deacons, verse 8. The only thing they don't have to be able to do, they don't have to be able to teach. That is not a part of their qualifications at all. They never have to worry about that. Well, they're not a part of the Timothy principle in that sense, nor are they supposed to be, other than as they participate in the working of the Timothy principle. But they're not under that, so they don't have to be able to teach. Well, one, the deacon functions under the authority of the pastor teacher, with whom they must cooperate in the administration of the local church. And that's basically what we have in our bylaws, that if a deacon cannot cooperate with the pastor teacher, he needs to step down. And again, assuming all things are equal and that the pastor's actually doing his job. But if he can't do it, then he needs to step down. And if they don't want to cooperate, it'll become apparent. I've had deacons that quit cooperating with me. They cooperated for a time, then they quit. Well, I can't do anything about that. I can't force them to apply any more than I can force you to apply. So the deacons are held to a higher standard, but as that continued on, well, at a certain point it had to be dealt with. It has to come to a head and be dealt with. You can't run any organization with a bunch of dissension within the organization itself. It's not going to survive. Well, two, while they do not possess the same level of authority as the pastor-teacher, they are generally to be trusted, respected, and obeyed. And it talks about knowing who your spiritual leaders are. And in that sense, being familiar with them. It's not like you have to be best buddies with the pastor and the deacon, or deacons. You're probably not going to be. But you ought to have some idea of who they are, what they do, the kind. You might want to know what kind of sacrifices your deacons make. First, I have to put up with an extra meeting for me every month so that you get by on. You don't have to. Well, three, like the pastor teacher, they have the responsibility to conduct themselves in a manner that is commensurate with their position. I had a conversation with one of the pastors, again, not too long ago, and he said, I got a question for you, and it deals with a deacon. And I thought, oh boy, the kinds of questions you really don't want. What now? Well, he has this one particular deacon who will not apparently apply the doctrine of separation, and he's told them repeatedly, you know, don't invite me to your house and have a bunch of negative people there because I'm not interested. Well, that's the pastor's legitimate right, I believe. I don't see anything wrong with him not wanting to hang out with a bunch of negative twits. I know I don't. I never did like that. And so repeatedly they'd keep having him over, and then all these negative people would show up and he'd just sit there and feel like an idiot. Well, as a pastor, I don't want to go somewhere where I'm just going to feel like a third wheel, an idiot, because there's all these negative people around doing whatever it is they're doing. So I wouldn't like that either. But as I told him, like with the pastor, you've got all these qualifications, whatever there are, 18 of them or something. And you got about an equal number for deacons, not quite as many, but pretty close. And I said, I would look at the guy and I would try to evaluate him on an overall basis. I would try to say, okay, he's strong in this area. This area, he gets an F. Let's say he gets 10 grades. Grade him on every area with a letter grade, A, B, C, D, F. Now, I know that's a little bit subjective, but I don't know any other way to evaluate people. When you look at them, okay, they're strong in this area, this area, this area, but they're weak here. Okay, so he's weak on the doctrine of separation. Does that mean he's not a good deacon? That's where the pastor has to make a judgment call. He may not be a good deacon. But he may be flying high on all the other qualifications, maybe doing very well there. And then the pastor has to ask himself, what's the trade-off? If I get rid of this guy because of one area where he's weak, or do you keep hanging in there with that deacon and try to work with him and get him through it and get him beyond that? And I had that happen here with a deacon who just wouldn't apply in certain areas, wouldn't do certain things. And I didn't just throw in the towel. I didn't throw him under the bus. I gave him every chance to orient, and he didn't. But I feel that at that level, well, I graced him out. I did the right thing. I gave, tried to help him grow through it. If a person doesn't want to grow through their problems, they're not going to grow through them, no matter what you do. So that's what I did. I said, okay, he's got a weakness in this area, but other than that, he's a pretty good deacon. So no, I'm not going to get rid of a guy because he fails in one area. Any more than I would want people going through these 18 things, or how many of them there are, for the pastor and say, well, you get 17 A's and one F, therefore we're getting rid of you. Well, I would pass in any college with those grades. I would get a diploma with those grades, even if I had one F. I would still get a diploma. So that, to me, is the way I approach it. If there's a better way, I'm certainly open to hearing about it, but That's what I see here. I don't think you want to just, because let's face it, you got all these things of a pastor. Give me the name of a perfect pastor. I want to call him. One who applies all of these all the time perfectly. Or a perfect deacon. Give me one of those two. I want to call him and see, you know, what he's doing and why, and would he change churches? Well, if he's a perfect deacon, he probably wouldn't change churches. He'd be familiar with all those doctrines and wouldn't, you know, he would know better than that. I wouldn't really do that either, by the way. So, again, they have to conduct themselves in a manner. They should strive for maximum orientation to the principles, the particulars of the godliness code, as we all should. The deacons are and the pastor, in no sense, is any different than other believers at that point. We all should strive for maximum orientation to the godliness code. I'm not trying to tell you here just to get to the minimum and that's it. Excel in these things. And that's what Paul told the Thessalonians, for instance. I know you guys love one another, but excel even more. And he was constantly challenging people, no matter how oriented they were, to strive for greater things. The Philippians, putting those things which are behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on. And that's what he expected them to do. Well, for, like other authorities, the deacons can delegate authority to others. Any authority can delegate authority. Anyone that has been delegated authority by a deacon is to be obeyed as well. If we have, for instance, we had a deal, and I'll announce this again, volunteers to help change links on the web from real audio to MP3. See Rich Miller. But if you see Rich Blair, and if you see Rich and he tells you this is how I want it done, you're not there to argue with him. You're not there to straighten him out. You're not there to give him some good advice. Now, if you've got a good advice, I'm sure, hopefully he'll listen. But he's in charge of it. And so if you do that, then you have to orient to his authority at that level, even if he's not, quote, a deacon. Or anybody else that might be an appointed authority. Well, no authority established by the Word of God is commanded or expected to be perfect. Such a requirement would negate the principle of authority altogether. We would have to throw authority out if we're going to demand for perfection. Now, we do hold our authorities to a higher standard, but they're never going to be perfect. They're men like me with feet of clay and failures. And you either accept as warts and all or you don't. And so, obviously, with doctrine, we kind of try to work on the warts. Little, you know, free zone or whatever it is, you know, compound W. The doctrinal compound W to help get rid of the warts, the spiritual warts. And that's areas where we're weak or we fail. But we may fail or be weak in an area, but we may be very strong overall. I mean, if you've got a good, solid A-plus pastor or an A-plus deacon, well, he may have areas of weakness. He will. But so do you. Well, 1 John 1, 8 and 10 points out that if we say we have no sin, again, a pastor or a deacon to be claiming sinless perfection or lack of a sin nature is a complete idiot. This is true of all believers, though, not just pastors and deacons. Well, F, lack of perfection does not absolve the believer of the responsibility of obedience to his or her authorities. If we're going to say that, then nobody ever has to obey anything. I mean, really, when the cop's out there in the street, you just need to roll up and roll down your window and tell him, you know, you're not perfect. See how that goes for you. See how he takes it. You're not perfect. You can't direct traffic. Well, he might be very good at directing traffic. Now, he may be, addicted to crack on the side, but maybe he's a good traffic director. Hopefully not. I mean, you really don't want your police force on crack. But the point is, I mean, I use an extreme example to point out that he can still do the job in these other areas. And if you want to challenge his authority on the basis that he isn't perfect, just let me know how that goes. I would like to hear some feedback on that one. Well, gee, all authorities in the royal chain of command are to be males only. Women are never to be placed in positions of authority over men in the local church. 1 Timothy 2:12. And again, not expressed well, or maybe not well, but not perfectly in the New American Standard. Because the particular Greek construction here would be better off reading in 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not allow a woman to be a teacher. Not to teach, it's an infinity, but the idea of it is to occupy the office of teacher. And I do not allow a woman to be an authority. It's not just exercising authority. Paul never had women in any positions of authority. And so because of this, I mean, you know, Paul's been accused of being a sexist, just as Solomon and Paul were misogynists, and so are all pastors because they won't let women in positions of authority. No, not over men. Now, women can teach children, they can teach in the prep school, they can make all kinds of other manner of applications. For instance, we probably ought to have somebody here, some individual, who's in charge of coordinating things for when people have problems. Like if they have a problem, they're going to be missing class, or they're sick, or they've, you know, a deaf in the family, or these kind of things. We probably ought to have somebody that can handle that. And coordinate, do you need meals, do you need help, do you need any kind of other support, and all of that. See, a woman could do that just fine. I wouldn't have any problem with that. So that's something we should probably consider, is having somebody who sees over all of that, and then the second somebody's not here, they check and say, hey, okay. Not meddling, but is everything okay? Do you need any help? This is what, you know, normal families do for each other. This is just normal human family stuff. So how much more for us in the royal family who are under greater mandates? Okay, well, time's gone. We'll stop there and continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.